May we begin with prayer. Father, thank you tonight for allowing us to study your word. And thank you, Lord, for allowing us to have the knowledge of God and understanding and finding out purpose and meaning behind what goes on. Thank you, Lord, that our lives are not lived by chance and are random, but there's purpose and meaning even in the little things of life. Thank you that you love us, and thank you that you've given yourself to us. Help us to learn more tonight, that we would love you better and walk with you closer, in Jesus' name, amen. James chapter 4, if you have your Bibles, we've been studying on the theme of getting the most out of your troubles, and so tonight we're going to conclude with how to respond to the trials of life. The last few nights we've looked at what a trial is and why we go through trials, and so tonight the primary focal point is actually the way you are to respond. Up until tonight, everything's been mostly knowledge about what God's doing, what's happening in our life, but now the pressure is being put on you. And how do you respond to trials? And as we want to begin tonight, I want to begin with a very simple emphasis of what James tells us here in verse 2 when he says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. And then I want to drop down to verse 13 and 14, and I want you to take note. He says that God cannot be tempted, neither tempteth he any man. And I believe that one of the most important lessons we learn in the matter of a trial is an outward pressure, something on the outside that affects me, but it definitely affects me on the inside. And that is not a temptation to evil, but it's something that God wants to use in my life to build my faith. So it's actually for my good. However, that temptation or that trial that is intended to build you can also be turned around and become a temptation to do evil. And that is not something from God, but that is based on the way you can respond out of your sinful heart. And so therefore, in the midst of a trial, how important it is that we respond correctly. And that we don't become rebellious or self-centered in our trials, but we become, even in our trials, more God-centered. And so let's look tonight at the commands that God gives us. These are clear-cut commands. In the Greek language, they are in what we call an imperative. And he gives four direct commands of what we're to do. And so it's like the parent speaking to the children. When you give a command, you mean what you say. It's a command. I'm telling you what to do. This is not an option. I've had it many times with my children. I said, now I've told you twice. Do you want me to tell you three and four and five times the exact same thing? Because I'm not changing my mind. And what I've told you, I'm expecting you to do. That's what the Lord's doing to us. Now, what's the first command that he gives us? Well, he tells us in verse 2, my brethren, what's the first thing you're to do? Count it all joy. I read a couple of years ago a little book on the five most important golf lessons taught by a famous golfer named Ben Hogan. You ever heard of Ben Hogan? And in the very introduction of the book, he said that when you learn to play golf correctly, properly, it goes against every natural way of thinking to play golf that you would normally do. From the way you grip the club, to the way that you swing the club, to the follow through, everything that you do is against the way you would naturally do it. Well, in one way, that's a little bit about the way we respond to a trial. Because the last thing you naturally do when you go through a trial is to count it all joy. It's the opposite of the way that you feel at the time. What does he mean by joy? Well, he means exactly what he says. It means pure joy. It's not the absence of any negative emotion. In other words, it doesn't deny the way you feel, but it is it's what you focus on. When he says counting it all or considering it all joy, it's where you place your focus. It's what you look at. He's not speaking about an emotion, a feeling, but he's talking about the way that you think. And that is, it is a deliberate, intelligent appraisal. How many of you have ever watched the television station or show called Antique Road Show? You ever done that? Okay. That and the cooking station is my wife's favorite channels. My wife loves the cooking channel. My son loves Fox News. And so that's basically the two primary channels that are on in our trailer on a regular basis. But the Antique Road Show, you bring something from your family, a family heirloom, and they look at it and they appraise it and tell you where it came from and what year it was made and the value of it. And then when the value comes up, sometimes people are shocked and astounded that what they had in their attic is worth thousands of dollars. What he is saying is that when you go through a trial, you have to conscientiously look at it with a proper appraisal. And that is that this is something that God is doing, and you cannot allow your emotions that you naturally feel be the controlling element of your thinking and your responses. So we are to count it all joy. We're to look at the experience from God's perspective and recognize that the trial, though at the time is not a very happy experience, is the means of producing something very valuable in your life. Do you ever stop to think that the only gem that comes from a living organism is a pearl? What does a pearl come from? It comes from an oyster. And it comes as an oyster is rubbed by a piece of sand. And the oyster reacts or secretes what is known as nacre in response to that rubbing. And over time, that nacre hardens and forms and shapes into a beautiful pearl. And so you go to the store and you see these pearls there and they're beautiful, and you buy a string of pearls and you put them around your neck. And all that you are wearing around your neck are irritated oysters. That's all they really are. All right, you meet this person over here, very godly person. You look at them, you think, boy, I wish I was like that. Well, let me tell you what you're really looking at. You're looking at a person who's been through trials and heartbreaks and difficulties and pressures and perhaps sicknesses and illnesses and personal attacks. And instead of becoming bitter and angry and allowing their emotions to control them, they've learned to go to the Lord and seek God in the matter. And what they've discovered is God has actually turned it around for good. You know what? If you really understand the working of God, you are a winner all the time. You never lose. You can't lose. All things work together for what? For good. Everything. There's no such thing as a failure in the providence of God. The scripture tells us that the trying of our faith is more precious than gold. Did a little study on gold recently and found out the weight of a gold bar, you know, like they have at Fort Knox. A gold bar weighs 30 pounds, 9 ounces. Now, if I were to put up on the communion table a gold bar right there and I would offer that to you tonight, if you'd like to have it. And by the way, the value of it is somewhere in the neighborhood of about $600,000, 30 pounds, 9 ounces. How many of you could probably use $600,000 right now? Okay. And over here on this side of the table, I would put a trial that is extremely difficult, very irritating, very hard. Fact is, it's one of those mind-pressuring trials you live with all the time. And I gave you a simple choice tonight between the gold or in the trial. Which one would you naturally choose? Well, everybody knows what you choose. You choose the gold, no doubt. And the truth is, if we actually could put it out, I wonder how many of us would be really tempted to take that gold. And yet the Bible tells us that the trial of our faith is actually of more value in the long run than the gold that perishes. And the reason why it's of more value is in the statement that perishes, because the gold will perish. But when your faith is tried, it actually has a weight of value to it. For the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed. Nobody sitting here tonight, nobody has any concept of what's going to happen in eternity when it is unveiled, when the sufferings of life and the trials and what the Lord has done in our life through that, nobody here has any real good solid clue as to what it's going to be like. And so by faith, we have to believe and trust Him and count it all joy. So what's the first thing? When you go through a trial, you step back and you say, God, I believe You're in control. And Lord, I take this from Your hand. And God, I trust You. And Lord, I lean on You. And God, I'm trusting in You even in this thing that's very difficult for me. Number one, count it all joy. Then number two, the second command is found in verse 4. He says, but let patience have her perfect work. The second command is to let endurance have its full effect. Let patience have its perfect work, maturing work. That is, you got to stay under the trial. The natural thing to do is to run from it. What God wants you to do is go through it. Don't quit in the middle of a race, because it always takes time to get in shape. Endurance is getting people into spiritual shape. It's turning fat into muscle. It's getting you in a place where you can run long distances and really trust God. So when a trial comes, don't spend your life trying to figure out how to get out of it. If you're going to figure anything out, figure out how to get closer to God. Let this drive you to your knees. And then notice number three, the third command, he says, is found in verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. That's a command. So he tells you what to do. And the third command is to ask God for wisdom. Now, what is wisdom? Wisdom is learning to make right choices right now. Now, it'd be wonderful if we had all the facts, knew everything that we're supposed to know when a decision has to be made, but many, many, many times we really don't know. I'm trying to think today how many conversations I had today on the phone with people who wanted to talk about decisions they were having to make. Probably two or three phone calls today that are life-altering, life-changing decisions. And they're calling and asking for advice. What do you think? And there's nothing wrong with that. But in the end, they're going to have to go to God and say, God, I need Your wisdom to make the right decision. What do I do with my child in this situation? What choice do I make here in the matter of this business decision? How do I handle this sickness that's coming my way? Number one, we ask God. And what does He tell us God gives? He gives to all men. Fact is, God loves to give wisdom. The book of Proverbs personifies wisdom as a woman who goes out into the streets and invites people to come to her house. And in her house, it's a mansion, it's a beautiful house. And she has a sumptuous meal at a big table, a banquet, and she invites people to come. Wisdom is not something that God wants to give reluctantly. It is something that God wants to give generously. Fact is, it says He gives to all men liberally. The only time in the Bible where you find God is a liberal. God is a liberal, a generous giver. He gives more than enough, all that you need. And the word generously or liberally is also translated in another place when it says, if thine eye be single, it shall be full of light. It also has the idea of single. The idea is that when you go to God and ask Him for wisdom, He puts His eyes of love, attention, and affection on you, and He doesn't look around at everybody else. Have you ever been talking to somebody and you knew that they weren't really listening because they were looking around at everybody else? Well, when you go to God, He acts as if there is nobody else around to listen to. And he listens to you, and he listens to your heart, and he gives to you exactly what you need to make the right decision at the right time. And then notice how he gives it. It says he gives liberally and upbraideth not. That means that when you ask God for wisdom, he doesn't reprimand you for either your failure or your ignorance. How many of you have been afraid to ask someone for advice because you thought they might chew you out for making a bad choice? Well, I already told you once. Why didn't you do what I told you the first time? Now, we have all treated our children that way. But God doesn't treat his children that way. If you go to God and you say, Lord, I need wisdom in the midst of this trial. God, please give me your wisdom. He's not going to chew you out for your failures or your ignorance. But he's going to give you wisdom. By the way, James actually gives us an illustration of that wisdom. And I'm not going to take the time to spend a lot of time explaining it, but I want to drop down, if you would please, to verse 9. Because in this passage of Scripture, what James is doing is he's teaching us how to respond to trials and to ask God for wisdom, okay? Now, beginning in verse 9, he gives an application of that. It's almost like, okay, let me help you folks understand what I mean when I talk about God's wisdom in a trial. And what is the illustration that he uses? And you can study this out for yourself, but it's one of the most practical illustrations of life, and that is how to respond when either we don't have money that we need or we had money that we lost. That is, people who are poor that would like to be rich and people who were once rich who through life circumstances have become poor. And notice what he says in verse 9. Let the brother of low degree, that's the poor man, rejoice in that he is exalted. Basically, he's given you wisdom. How do you think about things? What he's saying to the poor man is, don't spend your life being angry and upset and bitter over what you don't have, but rejoice in that you have been exalted to a status of a son of God. And that you are an heir and a joint heir with Jesus Christ, and rejoice in the goodness of God to you and how he has chosen you to make you his child. That's why sometimes when you go to poor churches in third world countries, sometimes it's the most exciting services because, man, they love to church. They're not sitting there wondering when you're going to quit preaching so they can go home and watch TV. They're in God's house, and they're in God's house, and they treasure and appreciate what they have because this is the joy of their life. But then notice what he says in verse 10, but the rich in that he is made low because is the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. What's he talking about here? He's talking about a man who once had money, but because of the circumstances of life, he's lost it. Now he tells that man to rejoice in that God has allowed him to experience what it means to be humbled. Because God puts high value on humility. Being humble and being humbled is no light matter with God. It's actually something of great worth and great value. Why? Because the Lord was rich, but he became poor for our sakes, that we through his poverty might be made rich. So what you find is you get the wisdom of God to learn how to biblically think about your problems instead of being selfish and feeling sorry for yourself and all the emotions that come your way. So the point of the matter is you ask God to give you the wisdom of how to properly think and how to properly respond to the situations. And then finally, the last thing I want us to see is found in verse 6 when he says, but let him ask in faith. That's the fourth command, ask in faith. And then he says, nothing wavering. Now that word, nothing wavering, means nothing doubting. Now, if I remember years ago when I first started reading and studying this, I thought the nothing doubting is you can't have any element of doubt when you pray. And if you do, you're wrong. Well, how many of you never have any questionable doubt when you pray? Well, the fact is we all have doubt. Most of the times we doubt, we don't doubt God's ability. What we doubt is we're not sure how it's all going to work out. Well, that's not what he's talking about here. Because what he's talking about, he actually clearly explains. Let's read on. He says, let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like the wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. What he's talking about here, in essence, is a person who has not made up their mind fully and wholeheartedly to follow God. And here's what he's saying. If you're going to go to God in the midst of a trial and ask him for wisdom, then you better be committed to do what he says. That's what he means by asking in faith. And the way we know it is verse 8 is sort of the conclusion. He says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. That is, a double-minded man is one who has two hearts, two souls, a heart for God and a heart for the world. And God tells him what he wants, what God tells the man what he wants him to do. Here's the wisdom, but what if you get the wisdom and you don't like it? Or he's asking you to do something you don't want. Or you're going to have to live with something you don't want to live with. And the point is, when you ask God for wisdom, you better ask him with the heart response that, God, I'm going to do exactly what you say. I'm not double-minded. I'm not like, you know, like this with God. And so when he says ask in faith, it's a doubter is one who's double-minded. And what he is saying is he gives wisdom that we need to those who are committed to do his will. So when you ask God for wisdom, you're asking with that heart surrender to do the will of God. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. We have to quit. Service begins in 6 minutes. I hope that you'll learn to respond correctly to the trials of life. God bless you.